Hey there, and welcome to the Oxano Podcast. Oxano is a worship service for college students and young adults that takes place weekly during the school year at Dawson Family of Faith. If you're ever in Birmingham, Alabama on a Tuesday night, we hope you'll join us as we worship through song, prayer, and the Word. Thanks for listening.
Tonight, if we haven't met, my name is Cole. I am the minister to college students here, and really glad that you decided to join us for Oxano tonight. This is our last of what has been kind of a new experiment for us doing this in the summer, and it's been really, really good. And so if it's your first time with us, you are coming on the tail end of what has been a long journey through the book of Joshua. We've gone through some ups and some lows, but I think we've had a really great time looking together and considering together what God's word has to say to us through the book of Joshua. And so tonight, we're going to conclude our study, we're going to conclude our time with what in many ways is the conclusion of what has been a long story from the beginning of Scripture. So from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these are the first five books of the Bible, and we call this the Torah. This is the central sort of component of what it looks like, what God has done to create a people for himself. And Joshua is sort of the resolution of the story that we find in those first five books. And so in many ways, we're going to see tonight that this is a full circle moment that we've come to at the end of Joshua, which in some ways is the end of the story of the Torah as we look ahead into what the rest of the scriptures have for us. So you guys didn't ask this, but because this I have the mic and this is the stage that I have right now, I'm going to give you some of my opinions about pop culture. All right, here we go. And when I say this, I could just sense a collective like tightening, a little tense, like, oh gosh, where's he going with this? But my favorite show of the whole year, all right, so pretty PG. Well, actually the show, I don't think it's PG, but my favorite show of the whole year is on Amazon Prime, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Anyone watch it? Like nobody, okay? So that tells you a little bit about like what my tastes are, right? Like the good old days, 2004, right? Remake of the original Mr. and Mrs. Smith. And I will try not to spoil it for you. I'll just say I'm surprised there's a season two, and I'll just let that be like the wink, wink of what happens. But the show ends on what is a massive cliffhanger. And so if you're familiar like with the topic of the show, right, it's like husband, wife, duo, they're secret agents, they're going on all these secret missions. And ultimately they come to this place of conflict where they turn on one another and they realize that their objective is to exterminate the enemy agent. And at the end of the show, there is this massive cliffhanger, right, where it's the climax of this 10-episode routine, and they come to this point, and all of a sudden, at the very height of what is the most emotionally intense scene, it cuts back out, and all you see is a window, and something happens. I'm not going to say, but you can imagine. And you're left wondering, did they or did they not? It ends on a massive cliffhanger. And I was reading about it because I immediately went to Reddit, right? Whenever you have a question, just say, what happens at the end of Mr. and Mrs. Smith, Reddit. And to see what happened, and it directed me to an interview with the director. And they asked him the question and said, hey, man, like, do you think there's going to be a season two? Like, you know, this was really awesome. Like, what happens at the end? And the director gives that like, the most directory line he possibly could say, right? And like you hear it all the time. It's like, well, you know, if you watch the show, you would know what happens, right? It's all in there. The answers to what happens. And so in many ways tonight, our text in Joshua 24 does end on a massive cliffhanger. Will the people of Israel be faithful to God or will they not? Will the people of Israel remain loyal to this covenant that God is making with them, or will they fall away and serve other gods? And we've seen already through the book of Joshua, there is this cycle of Israel getting it right and the people getting it wrong. They cross over the Jordan as God has promised them to do, but they fail to apprehend the land that God has promised them, as Avery taught us a couple weeks ago, right? They inherit the land that is distributed to them from Joshua, but they fail to drive out the enemies who have iron chariots, as Mason taught us last week. It's this cycle back and forth of failure and success. And we come to this cliffhanger point of will they, won't they? Does the top keep spinning or does it fall? And the way that this takes shape is in the form of a vow renewal ceremony. And so if you look back in Joshua 24, we're not going to read it right now, but we'll see there. What's happening here is that Joshua is a wedding officiant, right? So he is officiating this agreement, this covenant that's being made between God and the people, and he brings the two parties together. And it is a bit of a tumultuous history, right? Maybe not quite as violent as Mr. and Mrs. Smith, but there is a lot of hardship that has happened through this relationship. And through this text, I think we're going to see two main things about who God is. The first is that God is a generous God. That's the first point. God is a generous God. And the second is equally true, is that God is a jealous God. So God is a generous God. God is a jealous God. And in that tension, in that seemingly contradictory statement about who God is, we're going to find some resolve to what is the cliffhanger that Joshua leaves us on. So if you're with me, look again to Joshua 24, and we're going to look back to verse 14. I'm going to read for us there. So if you have your Bible, feel free to read along with me. There Joshua says this to the people as he's officiating this covenant renewal, vow renewal ceremony. He says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." So I've done a couple weddings in my life, and I really don't like doing weddings. I know it's a beautiful time, but for me, the stress, right, kind of overwhelms, and I really want to make sure I get it right. And if you've been to a wedding, part of what you know is commonplace is that the officiant will tell a bit of the story of the couple, right? They'll tell a little bit of the history that demonstrates why these two people are a good fit for one another, how they have demonstrated loyalty and love to one another over the course of their relationship, and why this is a celebration at this point in time that we are coming together to join these two in matrimony. And this is exactly what Joshua does. If you look back in verses 2 through 13, there Joshua actually does this. So you see that now, therefore, he's referring back to what he has just said. He is showing the history between God and Israel at hand. And if you think back to it, and if you look at the specifics of what he says, you'll see that he is actually casting the history of Israel in light of the promises that God has made to Abraham. So if you've been with us, we've talked a lot about the promises that God has made to Abraham in Genesis 12. There's three main ones, right? I'm going to make you a great nation, right? He starts off slow with just one son, but then they blow up into this massive people. And you see in verse 3 there, Joshua relates to that very thing. He's like, look, you know that the Lord is the one who made you a great people. Boom, promise check. Number one. Second promise, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And if you know the story of Israel wandering in the wilderness, you know they're assailed by enemies left and right. And when they finally come into the promised land, they're attacked by all of these warring tribes and enemy peoples. And all throughout, God has preserved these people and has brought blessings and curses on those that have the appropriate response to this people. And it culminates in verse 9 and 10 when he's referring to the magician Balaam, who sets out to curse Israel, but in God's providence and strength turns his curse into a blessing. Promise number 2, check. And they have been planted in this land. They have been established. The land has been distributed to all of the tribes. And the promise that God made to Abraham, that I will give you this land in which you stand, is ultimately and fully realized in verse 13. There, Joshua, in the words of the Lord, said, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. We see in the history of God with his people that he has sustained them with nothing other than absolute and utter grace. God in his actions has demonstrated to this people that he is generous to them. They exist and have life and being in the place that they live only because God has chosen them and provided for them throughout their history together. That's the first. God is generous in his actions toward his people. The second way that we see God is generous in this text is that he is patient with his people. So if you look back to verse 15, there Joshua continues to say in this vow renewal ceremony, he says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, well then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now I know you're probably thinking, right, like, what a nice verse. What a cute, just calming Zen verse, right? This verse is probably hanging on a photo in your grandmother's kitchen right now as we speak. But if we see, this verse is actually one of bewilderment. It's one of absolute surprise. It's one of actually disbelief. How is it that you people of Israel could even make this choice to begin with? And you see the generosity of God and his patience with his people to not demand their allegiance. No, but he gives them an opportunity to come to him in faithfulness. So we see the bewilderment out of Joshua. How could you possibly make a choice that the Lord would be evil in your sight? How could you possibly look at the history that I've just laid out and make that kind of choice to not serve this type of God? And we see what the people say in response. This answer in response in verse 16, they say this, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Good start, yeah? "For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all of the way that we went and among all the peoples that we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all of the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Sounds like a good answer, yeah? Sounds like they hit all of the right marks. Sounds like they're retelling the story as it's been told to them in Joshua and 2 through 13, as we've seen before. But I think if you look closer and ask yourself, why is it that this people has chosen to follow the Lord? And look at the focus. As Joshua is telling the history of God with his people, you notice and see that the main actor, the main focus, the primary lens through which he's looking at their history is through what? Is through the providence and the care of a God who wants nothing more than to be in relationship with his people. But what's the reason that this people recounts their history with God? "We're going to serve this God because he did all sorts of awesome stuff for us. He saved us from Egypt. He brought us up out of slavery. He delivered us from our enemies. And he planted us in this land." The reasons are entirely self-referential. They're self-focused. "We're going to serve this God because of the good things that he has done for us. Therefore, he is our God." And I think in the reasons that the people give, they sort of tell more than they mean to say. They give away their heart posture toward this God. And I think if you really think about it, right, this question, this pose of a choice that Joshua offers to the people, it's a bit of a trick question, right? How is it possible, if this God has done the things that you have confessed him to have done, and what that would mean, who he actually is in relation to those actions, how could there even be a choice? No? It's like a 13-year-old going to their parents and be like, "Mom, Dad, thank you guys so much for everything you've done for me. But I'm out. I'm going to run away. And I've got my Nintendo Switch, right? I guess maybe that. And I've got, you know, my scooter, my electric scooter, right, that just powers itself. And I'm out. I'm gone, right?" I'm telling you, these kids need to go back to school around here. It's not really a choice, right? It's not really an option that they have to make, even though they might think it is. Or I think about Peter in John 6, after Jesus has delivered what is a really hard teaching. And he has a massive crowd, and they all go, ah, man, that was pretty tough. That was a tough teaching, not going to lie. I think I got to go home and think about this one for a while. And Jesus turns to look at his disciples like, are you guys going to abandon me too? And what does Peter say? He says, where will we go? You have the words of life. We have seen that you are who you say you are, the Son of God. This is a bit of a trick question in that the choice that is given is really no choice. And I think ultimately what it boils down to is a matter of authority. It boils down to a matter of authority. Who has the final say in the importance of the life of this people? Because if what has been said about God is true, right? If we think about it from just a simple if-then logic, right? If what has been said about God is true, if it really was he who delivered these people out of slavery in Egypt, then would that not indebt this people to serve this God? If this God is the one who has defeated the enemies that have surrounded them on every side, then are they not obligated to serve this God who has delivered them? There is an obligation, there is a debt, there is a logic that is constraining them. So the fact that they think there is a choice tells where their heart is. And the charge is to put away foreign gods and idols. And I want to stop here and ask, right? Because I think as we read in the Old Testament and you see stories like this where the people of Israel are constantly fumbling over every instruction that God has given them, and they're constantly going back and back and back to these idols, and we can look at that and be like, man, there's something wrong with these people, right? They cannot get it right. Why do they keep going back to these idols? And I think we have to ask ourselves, what is an idol? And I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but I'm going to simply posit to you this, that an idol is anything that holds out to you a promise of benefit. An idol is anything that holds out to you a promise of benefits. And you look back to verses 16 through 18, right? The reasons that the people have given for following God, right? God gave us all of these good things. He gave us all of these benefits, right? He has done all of these things for me so that when I get in a jam next time, right, and he seemingly doesn't come through, then maybe I'm going to be tempted to go to Molech and offer him something. Or maybe I'm going to be tempted to go find Aphrodite, right, when I'm feeling affirmation and I want to find my worth in a romantic partner. I'm going to go to Apollos and ask for wisdom when I want to seem smart and educated on a topic and I feel like I'm lacking, right? An idol is anything that holds out the promise of a benefit. But here's the great irony of an idol is that whatever benefits you get from them is what hooks you to them. Whatever benefits you derive from these idols are the things that you're going to keep on going back to. These are the things that you serve. So it is a matter of authority. So the question is, what is your authority? What are those good things that keep you coming back? What's that rush of dopamine that keeps you tied to something that you know ultimately is not going to satisfy you? Who are you serving? So the irony of an idol is that it hooks you to that very thing. But brothers and sisters, tonight, look back to the text because our God is a generous God. Our God is a generous God in that he does not smite these people for getting it wrong. He does not punch down on them when they can't seem to get it right. He does not blast them to smithereens when they do something that displeases him. No, but he is patient. It's like Paul tells us in Romans 2. He says, do you not know that it is God's kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. And what does he mean there? He's saying, look, you ought to repent because God is being kind for a time. And in that kindness, he's trying to allure us into a better way of being with him. He's trying to win our hearts. What's he trying to do? He's trying to change the reasons why we come to him. Not for what he can do for us, but because we recognize that he is who he says he is. Because if we realize that, we come to grips with reality, we realize that we are now obligated to something. But here's the generosity of God, is that he does not come to collect on that debt immediately. He gives us time. He is patient. So God is generous. That's the first point. We're going to move on now to the second, which is that this God that we see in Joshua 24 is a jealous God. So look with me back in verse 19. There Joshua continues on in this vow renewal ceremony, and he says this, but Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves then, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So I hope as you're reading this, you see that this is like the most awkward wedding ceremony ever, right? This is the most awkward. This is like Joshua officiating, bridegroom, right? We're coming to the point where we say, I do, right? And the officiant looks over and it's like, hey, do you take, you know, this woman to be your wife, right? And the guy's like, I do. And then the officiant says, well, okay, great. Why don't you tell your girlfriend and your mistress to get out of here then, right? This is an awkward exchange, right? We are pledging ourselves to loyalty to this God of our fathers. Meanwhile, we're harboring these foreign gods and idols among this. This is an awkward exchange, is it not? And in this, we see God's jealousy. And I think we see it in two primary parts, and I want to take a moment to consider the question, like, what does it actually mean when we see this phrase, God is a jealous God? And I think what our text will show us is that it means two primary things. Number one, the first thing that God's jealousy means for us is that God has an intolerance for falsehood. He has an intolerance for lying, specifically on his reputation. And I think we see this in verse 19. If you look back there, he says, you, this Joshua, the people are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Joshua's calling them out. He's calling a spade for what it is. He's saying to them, look, you guys are all high and mighty and puffed up and have this gusto of like, yeah, we're going to do it. We're going to follow the Lord. But I'm telling you right now, you are lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. You cannot possibly do what it requires to serve God in the way that he expects. And ultimately, you are going to fall into a pattern of giving yourself over to falsehood. So if you can spare with me for just like a second, I'm gonna go like real nerdy for like 2 seconds. I promise it's not gonna be long, right? I'm gonna teach us a theological word, right? Just to prove that I went to seminary, right? I don't have my degree in my office, so I have to do this kind of stuff. So what we're seeing here is a depiction of what theologians will call God's aseity. Say it with me. Should I try it? Say it, aseity? Huh? I don't know. Okay, no. God's aseity, right? And what that means, right? Definition time. Look it up in Webster's, just like I did, right? It means that God is absolutely self-sufficient in and of himself. Awesome. What does that mean, right? God is. That's it, period, right? God is not bound to any other definitions outside of what he gives of himself. God bends his will to no external force, no human being, no semblance of any type of pressure could make him bend his will to anything. God is what he is. And this is the first piece of what it means that God is a jealous God, is that he is absolutely self-consistent with the character that he shows us. No one can make him change who he is. And this is like a hard concept for us to understand. I realize that, right? Because we're actually like the opposite, right? We are, I don't know what the opposite of satiety, unsatiety maybe. We are the opposite of this, right? Because when it comes to us, right, when we're put in a bind, when we're put in a tough circumstance, when we're asked a hard question, what do we usually say? It depends, right? Depends on the circumstance, right? How should I proceed? It depends. How should I navigate this difficult, complex situation, right? It depends, right? We are bound, and the character, our character is bound to the circumstances in many ways, right? And we are often tempted to change or bend or maybe skirt the rules a little bit in order to address the circumstance at hand, but I'm telling you, God is the opposite. God can change the circumstance to match his character. And we see this in verse 20. There God says, if you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, well, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. If you commit yourself to falsehood, if you give yourself over to an unreality of your life, if you're committed to living in a world that is not an admission, with an admission that this is God's, then the circumstances are going to change. Because what God's aseity means is that this is his world, we're just living in it. This is his universe, and we, when we live our lives according to the grain of his design, when we give ourselves over to him in service, we shouldn't expect our circumstances to coincide with his purposes. But when we go against the grain of his world, is when he will change our circumstances to redirect us to faithfulness. God is completely self-consistent. His character does not change. So that's the first piece. God has an intolerance for lying. The second piece of God's jealousy is that he has a yearning for truth. He absolutely wants us to get it right. God is begging us in some ways to get it right. God does not want to see any of us perish as we go against the grain of his ordered universe, but he is begging us to get it right. If you'll spare me, like, I keep making these concessions, but just, I've been like in my nerd bag lately, right? And so I've been watching all these Star Wars shows that stink. And it has reminded me of the good old days, right? Like 2004, like I said earlier, right? Star Wars Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith. I know a lot of y'all started watching it then, Anakin. I mean, come on, I know. And Anakin, after he has gone to the dark side, right? This is such a lame example. I'm sorry, I couldn't think of anything else. He's gone to the dark side, and he's facing off with his friend and mentor and master, Obi-Wan Kenobi, and Obi-Wan looks at him and he's torn up, he's eaten up, right? He knows that he has to remain self-consistent with what he is called to do. But here is his friend, this person that he has spent most of his life with, that is just not getting it right. And he's in this bind. I hate to do it, but I'm gonna do what I must, right? Or think about maybe a parent. Maybe some of you guys have parents like this, or you've seen parents like this. I know I have. A parent who, your kid goes off to college, starts making some choices that they know is ultimately going to not be beneficial for them. And more than that, it actually might really do some long-term damage to that person. And seeing parents huddled up in a corner, weeping together, brokenhearted for that son or daughter who has gone astray. He's begging them to get it right, but has to do what they must. I think this is the picture that we see of the character of God, and that in his jealousy, he is yearning for us to be truthful with his world. He is begging us to coincide with reality of who he is and what he has done for us, because he will do what he must. He is a jealous God. So the wedding proceeds, and Joshua comes to the point of vow exchange, and the time to kiss the bride has almost arrived. We come to that point where, you know, I don't really do it in weddings anymore, but, you know, is there any reason why these two should not be wed? And you're probably all thinking, yeah, there's a lot of reasons why, right? There's a lot of reasons why these two should not be wed, but what do we see God do anyway? We see it in verse 25. Read with me there. It reads this, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was in the sanctuary, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words that the Lord has spoken to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God.' And so Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance." This is not the first time that we've seen this terebinth at Shechem in the course of the Bible story. And this is actually a really significant location that Joshua has identified for us. And so the first place we see this is actually all the way back in Genesis, right? We said that in a lot of ways it's a full circle moment. And so if you look back to Genesis 35, we don't have to flip there, but there is the culminating act that Jacob, the patriarch, right? So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the culminating act of faithfulness, of dedication that Jacob makes in his declaration that he is going to serve the Lord, right? So it's very similar to our context here. And if you remember Jacob, right, you remember his story is a pretty hairy one, right? In a lot of ways, he mirrors what Israel is going to be themselves. And so Jacob, right, he starts off stealing and conniving and deceiving. He deceives his brother Esau and steals sort of the lineage that is passed on to him by his father. And he flees his father's land, and he goes, and he consumes himself with these desires that are outside of the hope of the family, right? He begins to give himself over to romantic interests, right? He begins to give himself over to work interests, right? He's finally trying to make something of himself and serving these other gods that are placed before him. And he comes to this place where in the middle of the night, a mysterious figure comes to wrestle with him. And he later finds out that this person is the angel of the Lord. And he leaves that encounter ultimately changed. He walks with a limp for the rest of his life. It has absolutely affected his entire world. And he reconciles with his brother Esau. And he finally and ultimately, after this experience with the Lord, comes to the tree at Shechem, and there pledges his absolute and final loyalty to this God. And what does he do? Genesis 35:4 tells us that it was there at the terebinth at Shechem that Jacob and all of his family with him buried their idols underneath the tree. Buried all of their idols underneath the tree. And so what Joshua is doing for us in our text is he is setting up the cliffhanger, is he not? Which is it going to be? He's going to set up this stone, right? We've seen these stones all throughout Joshua, these stones of remembrance, these markers of the faithfulness of God, of the actions that he has done on behalf of his people that reveal who he is to them. So which is it going to be underneath the tree at Shechem? Is it going to be the witness of God's faithfulness to you? Is it going to be the stone of remembrance that tells you what God has done for you? Or are you going to use that stone as the marking point of where these idols are buried? Will they or won't they? And so in many ways, this is the full circle of what we find in Genesis 3. We have at the end of the story of the Torah, in many ways, a relapse to the beginning, where we are at a tree of testing, where we see God's jealousy and generosity on full display. And if you look ahead, right, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 8, right, we've talked about this verse before. There, the author of Hebrews says this: if Joshua was actually able to give the people of God rest, well, then the story would have stopped right there. There would be no other pages of your Bible outside of this if the rest was fully and finally completed, but we know what's all in there. Because at another tree of testing, we find the full picture of God's generosity and his jealousy on display. See, when Jesus was served to a Roman cross by the very ones who claimed to serve the Lord, at that tree we see God's jealousy on full display for the sins that put him up there. When Jesus was put on a Roman tree, we see God's generosity on full display as he opens up the way to a relationship with God. And more than this, after 3 days and he is raised again, we see a stone, do we not? That is the picture of God's generosity that says he is not here anymore. And we, having been collected into Christ as living stones, resound with the same testimony that the rocks would cry out if we didn't, is that behold this King, he is God. And we ought to serve him in faithfulness, sincerity, and truth. Sisters and brothers, in Christ, we have the full picture of God's generosity and his jealousy on display. And so tonight, I wonder, who do you serve? Because in Joshua 24, we see that truth, that God is so jealous for you. He's so jealous for you that he generously gave himself to you in Christ so that you might serve him in sincerity, so that you might worship him in truth, and that you might cherish him above all else. Sisters and brothers, who are you serving? Maybe tonight you are bound to your benefits. Maybe some good things have a grip on you. Maybe they keep you coming back and you can't shake. You just can't shake it. Maybe you need to remember that God is jealous for your affection. He is patient in his kindness to you. And in that kindness, would you repent and give him those good things, trusting that he is the ultimate good you could ever have? Or maybe you feel the burn of God's jealousy. Maybe you feel eaten up with ways that you're inferior and you just can't get it right. Don't you trust that in Christ, he is the one who has got it right for you and for me and for all of us in this room? Or maybe you're taking God's generosity for granted. Maybe you think you have time. Maybe you're going to buy your time. Maybe you're going to keep seeking your benefits. You remember that there is a debt that we owe, and that God, who has purchased us from death and the grave, will come to collect. And he is patient for a time, but as long as it is today, would you give yourself over to him? And one day, we will enter fully into that rest. The inheritance that we have in part will one day be fully realized. The spirit that resides within us will one day be all that we see as a world of God's generosity. But until then, we confess with those who have come before us, the words in the hymnus. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a tribute far too small. See, love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Amen. So tonight, as is our habit for Oxano, we're going to enter into a time of reflection. And we're going to ask two questions tonight, as we typically do. The first is simply this: what is God saying to you in his word? What is God saying to you in his word? The second is, what do you need to do about it? What do you need to do? God, give us grace as we reflect. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Oxano podcast. If you're interested in the songs that we sing, you can find us on Spotify at Oxano Songs We Sing. If you have more questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about next steps in following him, please email us at connect@dawsonchurch.org. We'll see you next week.